Our scripture this morning is going to start from 2 Samuel chapter 12 in our study on repentance. Before we begin, though, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to assure that our hearts are right before the Lord, that distractions can be set aside. Any sin you have to deal with can be dealt with in the privacy of your own soul as you confess it silently before the Lord. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you once again today for the blessings you provided for us, the opportunity and privilege and blessing of studying the Word of God. We pray this morning, Father, as we desire to worship you in this manner, that you would set aside distractions and allow our study, Father, to be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, with the fear and the reverence that the glory of your Word demands. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Alright, we started last week a study on repentance. We're at the point of study in our Life of David series where we are approaching the end of 1 Samuel and approaching the beginning of 2 Samuel. And David finally, after a long period of time living in the land of the Philistines and living as a Philistine, is going to wake up. And the actual text comes from 1 Samuel chapter 30, where he gets put to the bottom of the barrel, we say. He gets put flat on his face. And he's not only is he living a life that's a failure, but his family starts to get impacted as the Amalekites make their raid on the city of Ziklag and David's two wives are taken prisoner. So it's really a crisis moment as we've been examining it, and it is really the issue that the Lord uses to break David's pride and to finally break him down and get him to the point where he will fall on his face before the Lord in prayer and in repentance. And that's why we titled that chapter in our David study, David Wakes Up. Well, having concluded that chapter, as far as the narrative of the text is concerned, we started a series on repentance, or a topical study on repentance, and last week was our first week to deal with this, and I really think that we'll be able to wrap it up here today, although I've been surprised in these things before. What we want to get a grasp on, and what we started with in our introduction and definition, it was simply the understanding of what we're dealing with as a concept. Simply because, to a large extent, the English term repentance has mutated into a concept and a form today that it did not originally have, at least so far as the original Hebrew and Greek are concerned. The English definition of repentance we gave you under main point A, coming as it does from the Latin, and the Latin roots of it, from re and then pentir, to be sorry, it means to cause regret or to feel regret. And the emotions are definitely brought into play in the English definition of repentance. To have that sorrow, to have that regret. And we talked about that a little bit, how in the English sense, the word repent itself carries with it an emotional content, which is what we have to deal with as modern English speakers that we are. What we want to be able to do, though, is when we study repentance from a biblical standpoint, is to recognize that neither in the Hebrew Old Testament nor the Greek New Testament is there an emotional aspect to the repentance. There might be, there might not be, but the emotions are separated from the activity of repentance in both the Old and New Testament. We want to be very clear on that. All right, we then move to the Hebrew side of things and the definition from Joel 2. The word is shub, S-H-U-W-B. Shub is our Hebrew root, number 7725. And a shub is a change of direction. To turn back, to return, to head the other way. It just simply, in the military, is your to the rear march. See, when you're marching along in the military, you might have your left march where you turn left, you might have your turn to the right march, or you might have your to the rear march where you do a complete 180 and head back the other direction. And that's precisely what we deal with here with the root verb of shub, is to turn around and head the other way. It is a change of direction. Now, this is where we have to be cautious because this change of direction is simply focusing on the change itself, not the direction you were headed for, the direction, the new course that you're taking. In other words, it can be used both ways. If you're walking right, you're walking with the Lord, and then you decide to abandon the Lord and turn around and walk wrong, that would be shuv. And so we would include our concepts of reversionism, our concepts of backsliding, our concepts of carnality and issues there, all under the Hebrew concept of shuv. It's a change of direction, where you had been walking right, but now you're walking wrong. And then it goes the other way, of course, like we're dealing with here today in the concept of repentance. When you're walking in the wrong direction and you turn it around and start following the Lord, that would also be termed in the Hebrew as a shuv. And so just as a vocabulary concept, recognizing that you have shuv over 1,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, not all of those are going to be repentance issues that you're dealing with. Quite a few of them are reversionism issues that you're dealing with in the Old Testament. And then actually the vast majority aren't either reversion or repentance. They're dealing with just natural movements of people in a physical sense. So that's the Hebrew involved. We get into the Greek. And there's two terms we want to consider. The first is the primary repentance term, which is metanoeo. Metanoeo, which is a change of thinking. The Hebrew aspect, it was a change of direction. To the Greeks, though, it starts with a change of thinking. Because you never will change your direction until you have a change of thinking. Thinking always precedes doing. So the Greek verb that we want to understand is metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Number 3340 in the Strong's Index, the noun form is metanoia, number 3341. And noeo is a thinking word, just like the nous is the mind. And so we understand how we're made up of body, which is a soma, and a mind, which is a nous, and a soul, which is a psuche, and a spirit, which is a pneuma, and so forth. The nous is our mind. And so noeo is to think, that is to bring your mind to bear on something, and meta being the prefix attached here to change, that's precisely what we deal with, is a change of thinking. There may be emotions attached to it, there may not be emotions attached to it. Emotions are not in view, just like with shub, there's no emotions in view there. The Greek term where emotions are in view is metamelomai, M-E-T-A-M-E-L-O-M-A-I, metamelomai, and this is The verb that deals with the regrets, that deals with the sorrow, the shame, the looking back with emotions that really regret what could have been. And the Greeks maintained a distinction between metanoeo and metamelomai. We want to make that very clear, because we may have a tremendous amount of regret and yet never repent. We may have a true repentance where we have a change of thinking because we confess our sins, we get our hearts right with the Lord, we're walking in the light once again, we have a renewed mind, and yet in the externals of things, people don't see a whole lot of emotions. And people are so quick to say, well, it's not real. Because, well, they want to see a little bit more emotions brought into it. See, that's totally human. We may have emotions, we may not have emotions. On some of the issues there. We made comment on the fact last week that Judas Iscariot had a metamelomai but never did have a metanoeo, and I promised I was going to find that verse, and I failed to do so. I can probably search for it here just quickly because I think it's a substantial concept that we want to have down. So let's search for metamelomai and see what we come up with. It's used six times in five verses. That's in a parable in Matthew 21. That's in the Lord rebuking them about John in Matthew 21:32. This is Judas in Matthew 27 and verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. That's Matthew 27, verse 3, where metamelomai is used, that he felt remorse. It's not a repentance. It is the emotional remorse that occurs. It's only five verses in the New Testament that even have metamelomai. That's the only gospel reference. See, that's why I couldn't find it. I was looking in Luke and John last week. We also have in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, and Hebrews 7, 21. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the sorrow that he caused in his letter. And even though he caused them it, he didn't regret it. He didn't metamelomai the fact that he had caused them sorrow. And then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, where it is actually, it's a quotation from Psalm 110, where the Lord has sworn and will not regret it, will not change his mind. He will not have an emotional problem with the fact that he has made the Lord as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, so those are your uses of metamelomai. But Matthew chapter 21 was the verse I was looking for last week and couldn't come up with it. Matthew chapter 27:3, where Judas Iscariot had the regrets, he had the metamelomai, when he saw that he was condemned, went and returned the money, and then went out and hanged himself. So there's no repentance there. All right, these are the terms involved. We moved on last week to start our Old Testament application of repentance, and this is really where the bulk of the study is going to come from. Although we will, following this, get into the Gospels and then get into the remainder of the New Testament. But we looked at the first use of regret in the Bible is the Lord's regret over sinful mankind from Genesis chapter 6, where he regretted the sinfulness of mankind and determined to wipe them out in the incident of the flood, Genesis 6 through 8. We saw, secondly, that the Lord understood the danger of Israel in turning back to Egypt. Exodus 13:17. There was a danger there when he was leading them out of Egypt. He wasn't going to take them by the way of the Philistines because they would see the Philistines and draw afraid. And there would be a danger that they would want to turn back to Egypt. So we want to recognize this change of direction can go both ways. And just because we're walking with the Lord and we're walking right today, we don't want to let up on our guard or think that just automatically that means tomorrow we're going to be walking with the Lord again. No, tomorrow we've got to once again make conscious decisions that we're going to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to the will of God, and walk in the correct direction. It's not an automatic thing. And the moment we think we're doing okay is usually when we let our guard down and we fail bigger than anything. The first application of human beings repenting and returning to the Lord is a passage that deals with reversionistic believers in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We looked at that. We also looked at the book of Job that deals with this repentance in return. And Job really does give us the foundational issues. I know I asked you to turn to 2 Samuel a moment ago, but let's go to Job 22 and review what we dealt with last week. Just so that we have this. Because Job is so foundational. The earliest of all the books of Scripture is the book of Job. In chapter 22. Job 22. Now, this is Eliphaz's wisdom. Now, just because Eliphaz is going on an assumption. Eliphaz's assumption is that Job is guilty. His assumption is that Job has sinned and fallen into evil, and that's why these horrible things have come upon Job. All right? Now, he's wrong in that assumption. But let's just, for the sake of argument now, assume that his assumption is correct, therefore his logic is correct, therefore the wisdom that he is communicating here can be accepted as appropriate. All right? We know it's not because his assumption is incorrect. But if it was true, then these would be valid expressions of wisdom. And that's why the book of Job is so profitable. All right, it says in chapter 22, verse 21, yield now and be at peace with him, thereby good will come to you. It's all going to start with that yieldedness. See, people love the verse that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but they forget that that's the follow-up to submit to the Lord. It says in verse 22, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. See, there again, if you don't have the humility before the Lord, the second step is you've got to learn the Word of God. Then the third step here in the process, verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, here is Shub. You've got to turn it around, change your direction, and start following the Lord, who's called here the Almighty. You will be restored if you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. See, the change of thinking and the change of direction means that not only do you have to follow the Lord, but whatever it was you were out there doing, you got to let it go. You cannot serve God. What does it say? You cannot serve God and mammon. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And so whatever it was you were out there doing when you were walking wrong, when you turn it around and you go the right direction, those things have got to be let go. Not just let go, but cast far from you. Remove unrighteousness far from your tent. That's what we talk about in the confession of sin process of rebound. We talk about isolating our sins. We talk about moving on. You can't just, you know, if you're confessing with the intention to go back and do it all over again in 10 minutes, that's not confession. That's not confession. Because confession is ultimately an agreement with God that these things are sinful. All right, chapter 36 of Job in verse 10. This is in the speech of Elihu. Elihu was the younger man that waited until all the older guys were done. And then finally he had to speak up. And his is also a section here with tremendous wisdom. And he is not rebuked by the Lord in chapter 42 like the other three are rebuked. He never goes under the assumption and condemns Job like the others did. And it's a fascinating aspect here of the younger man. So notice what the Lord does. See, why the Lord allows for such difficult things, why the Lord allows believers to go through such difficult things. And notice it says in verse 7, He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous. We might be going through testing, but don't think that means for the moment that God has taken His eyes off of us. God's eyes are always on us. Verse 8, If they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then He declares to them their work and their transgressions that they have magnified themselves. See, when you're going through divine discipline, God uses that to teach you. And say, oh, by the way, you know why you're in these fetters? You know why you're in these cords of affliction? He declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. You got this pride issue. But notice verse 10. He's never just telling them these things to cut them down and destroy them. He's telling them these things so as to humble them, so as to bring about the repentance that we're dealing with. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they shub from evil, that they return from evil. You've got to change direction. See, if someone's walking wrong, you can't just tell them, well, that's okay, and excuse what they're doing. That's what this world does, alternately accusing and excusing. God has no part in that. God just simply lays out what it is, how it's inconsistent with His will, and commands that they turn it around. So He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they shub from their evil. If they hear and serve Him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. If they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword and they will die without knowledge. Now it's not their fault they have no knowledge, but they're willfully rejecting the knowledge that the Lord is offering there. But He gives them the opportunity. He gives them the opportunity to wake up and fly right or to die under the sin and the death. See, you think the hand of God's judgment would have ended in 1 Samuel 30 if David had not woken up and repented there? He would have just proceeded, more judgment, more discipline. Abigail and you know, forget about rescuing Abigail and Ahinoam. And then ultimately, the sin and the death. Like we're observing in the process that King Saul is going through. We're very quickly going to get to the end of Saul. So, and then finally chapter 42 and verse 6, where Job does repent. Job speaking to the Lord, and he says, Therefore I retract, and I shub in dust and ashes. He understood that he had gone wrong when he accused the Lord of being unfair, when he challenged the Lord's standards of justice, and he challenged the Lord's scales, and felt that he was a better judge than the Lord was. And so the Lord rebukes him, and Job repents. And I shub in dust and ashes. So these are the concepts. Alright, we left off looking at the prophets that were God's messengers of national repentance, a unique ministry that they had in Old Testament times. We do not have this ministry today. I am not called and challenged to call the United States of America to a national repentance. That's not my ministry. I'm not a prophet. I'm a pastor teacher. I have a flock. I have responsibilities here. But not as a national prophet. I think there are too many believers out there thinking they're national prophets and leading all these crusades and marches and things. And I'm going to let that go, or I'll get a little riled up again here this morning. Let's move on to David again. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Point H of our Old Testament development once again returns us to David. And to an event much later in his life, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Although it's not dissimilar to the repentance in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it is, though, I think, a much more graphic account of the repentance. And it's really the one that we think of most often when we think about a repentance in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12. But the point is this, main point H, David illustrated true repentance. David illustrated true repentance. True repentance, not the phony baloney stuff. Not the emotionalism and sentimentality that puts on a good show, but has no reality in the soul behind it. As we saw from Joel chapter 2, rend your heart and not your garments. If all you're doing is rending your garments and having an external fast and external weeping, and yet your heart is still wicked before the Lord, that's not repentance. But David illustrated true repentance. David illustrated true repentance. See, people can come along or people can fool you. And people can say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And they can apologize. They can say, well, how can I make it up to you? And they do all these things and they be real nice and they give you lots of gifts and presents and things. But there's no internal change. And they go right back out and do the same thing they'd done before. All right, let's take a look at 2 Samuel 12. We're familiar with this because this follows 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 is the adultery with Bathsheba. She was another man's wife, and yet David didn't care because he was the king and he was selfish and felt that he knew what he wanted and didn't matter what he had to do to get it. And so he murders Uriah so that he can marry, cover up the baby that's about to be born here, and then he ends up having to marry Bathsheba and all the rest. Ugly situation, but we're familiar with it here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then chapter 12, here comes Nathan, and here comes the rebuke. Just like we looked at in Job, he teaches, he declares the transgression, he declares the pride, and he does so here through the prophet Nathan. And he gives him a parable about how there were two men in the city, and one rich, the other poor, and the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. He grew together with him and his children. He would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him, so a very precious little lamb. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. What an ugly, ugly story. Okay? And that's exactly what David had done. David and his harem with all the women imaginable. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Okay? Now, first of all, when we start talking about what we've earned and deserved, we're in trouble because we've just departed from grace. Grace never relates to us on the basis of what we've earned and deserved. But this man deserves to die. Well, sure enough, we all do. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And I love this when he nails him. And he talks about this and talks about verse 9, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You might have used another agent to do it, but you're the guilty party. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now this is judgment. This is divine discipline. The sword will never depart from your house. And I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. All right, now this is divine discipline. And we come under divine discipline when we are walking in evil. God disciplines His children. David said to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Now we would think that he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against... all sin is against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, you shall not die. See, that's confession. He named it, he confessed it, the sin is taken away, but the discipline, the effects, still sometimes are going to last for years and years and years. And such is going to be the case. David's going to have struggles in his family for the rest of his days as the discipline continues. All right? Now notice, why does that discipline happen? Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. More consequences. Is it the child's fault? No, not at all. And God's a God of grace, that child's going to go to heaven, but that child suffers consequences of David's poor decisions. Verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. More prayer. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now, these are the external activities that we saw in the introduction to this study from Joel chapter 2. These are the external activities that go along with the internal activities, but they have no value in and of themselves if the internal attitude is not there. David's case, though, the internal attitude is there. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. So for 7 days, David's on his face. For 7 days, he's on his face, fasting, praying, inquiring of the Lord. The Lord hasn't answered him, so he continues to inquire. On day two, the Lord still hasn't answered him. He continues to inquire. See, this is just like the widow and the unrighteous judge in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable there. We just keep going back and going back and going back and going back until the Lord answers. In this case, the Lord answers on the seventh day. The Lord answers David by saying, no, the child is not going to survive. Sometimes we don't like those answers, no. And sometimes in our pride, we won't accept a no answer. We say, well, the Lord hasn't answered. And we're waiting, well, He's answered. He's answered no. But see, we're so caught up in wanting to have the answer being yes that we'll just say to ourselves that, well, the Lord hasn't answered my prayer yet, and I keep going back and asking. See, no, He answered no. He answered no. We have to learn to accept the no answers when God gives the no answers. Because if you start saying that, well, He hasn't answered yet, or maybe He'll change His mind, or maybe something else will happen, you've defied the no answer, see. So, on the seventh day, it says in verse 18, that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? See, now they really don't know what he's going to do. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. Okay? We talked last week about trying to keep secrets from prophets. Kind of tough to do. And even if there's no prophetic gift at use here, David was at least perceptive enough to pick up on what was going on. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So, and then David just does something totally unexpected to these guys. David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. The fasting's over. The weeping's over. The grieving's over. See, David has maturity here. He's got some divine good, some divine viewpoint here, and they don't have a clue. He's going to use this opportunity to teach them. But see, this is where the whole difference comes in between us and them. Between believers and unbelievers. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 4, when talking about the rapture, it says that we will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We have a perspective on eternal life, and we have a perspective on divine discipline that the unbeliever or the immature believer does not have. So they ask for his explanation. His servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? What is this thing that you have done?" And I think this is part of the beauty of David. And we're going to see more of this as we continue our life of David study. This is some of his beauty. This is some of what makes him a man after God's own heart. David was not just their master. He was not just their king. He was their teacher. He was their teacher. And he was available to take their questions. See, a tyrant like Saul, a tyrants don't like questions. Tyrants have their minions, their lackeys, their peons in the group. They got to serve without question, because if you ask questions, then that's a threat. How dare you ask a question? What are you asking a question of me for? See, but David was also their teacher, and he was open to questions. And when they asked him questions, he answered questions. He used the questions as opportunities to teach the Word of God. It's a beautiful thing. David in the millennial kingdom, we'll see from Ezekiel 34, David is going to be a teacher for the thousand-year reign of Christ. What a joy. The resurrected and glorified King David as a teacher. So his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." See, they can't figure it out. Because, see, they thought that what David was going through was an emotional revolt. They thought he was just absolutely off his rocker through emotionalism, and they were really afraid when he got this news that emotionalism would plunge even deeper into who knows what, suicide or who knows what. See, it wasn't an emotional issue, it was a spiritual issue. David understood it. So he explains to them in verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." He's not emotional, he's spiritual, and he has the concept of grace in view. "The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." He knows he doesn't deserve it. Doesn't deserve it at all. But he's going to ask anyway. See, that's the thing about prayer. Is undeserving human beings coming to him and asking for what they don't deserve. Just because God is a gracious God. "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Powerful verse. Powerful verse, particularly because this is one of the bedrock verses for the age of accountability. For the aspect that any child that dies before they're old enough to understand the salvation issue goes to heaven. David knew that this child was in heaven, or Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament. And he knows that he would be united with him in eternity. And he has that as his confidence. Any child that dies before the age of accountability is in heaven. And I believe every abortion is in heaven. And the tragic issue of it, as God causes the wrath of man to glorify him, is that we have, I am convinced, in the sad state of affairs of the church, we have populated the kingdom of heaven more by that evil than we have by evangelism over the last 20 years. Is it any wonder that he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven"? Can you imagine? All right. Anyway, that's a side trip. By the way, you know that's why all the Aggies get to go to heaven, right? Did you know that? Yeah. Aggies always get to go to heaven. Because none of them ever get to the age of accountability. Anyway. This is the true repentance. "But now that he has died, why should I fast?" See, he's praying, he's seeking the Lord's will, and when the Lord answers the prayer, he accepts it. Prayer has been answered. "Wasn't what I wanted, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." See, wasn't the answer I was looking for, but it was the answer that's consistent with God's will, therefore I accept it. So it's a fascinating chapter, and I appreciate looking at David. David, the only man in Scripture called a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect. I think it's because he understood the issues of repentance. and always put himself in the mercy of God's, in the hands of God's mercy. Always. Later on, he'll be given a choice of what. He said, "What kind of punishment do you want?" He gives him three options, and David said, "Put me in your hands. I do not want to be in the hands of man." And put himself in the hands of God's judgment. And I can appreciate that. All right, David taught his son the issues of repentance, and we see Solomon's teaching on repentance. Solomon taught the importance of repentance and confession. This is main point I of our Old Testament application. Main point I, Solomon sought the importance of. Solomon taught the importance of repentance and confession. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. See, David understood it and used it and taught it. Solomon understood it and taught it, but sadly didn't use it. Solomon died a failure. Just remember that. The wisest man who ever lived died a failure in his idolatry, in his evil, having been led astray by the wives and the multiplied wives that he multiplied to himself. All right? We have 1 Kings chapter 8. What's going on in 1 Kings chapter 8? Well, they've been building a temple all these years, and they finally finish it. And they're going to dedicate the temple. Solomon stood, in verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "O Lord," he offers a prayer, and it's a beautiful prayer. And I won't read it all the way down through verse 32, but it does start in verse 23. We key in down here in verse 33. And he says, "When," this is still in his prayer to the Lord, "when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." Okay? Just notice where the "if" is in that verse. The "if" is not in the beginning of that verse. It doesn't say, "if your people Israel are defeated." It just says, "when." When this happens. Because they have sinned. That's not an "if." That's going to happen. So when it happens, because they have sinned. If they turn to you again. See, there's the "if." There's the "maybe." Maybe they're going to confess. Maybe they won't confess. But if they do, just like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. And then the completion, you got in your if-then statements, you got your protasis, your apotasis, the "then" of the "if" that completes the "if" thought. Then, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. See, confession is always followed with the faithfulness of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, that's the "then." He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He has to. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 35, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you." So that's just a given. It's going to happen. "And they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance." And it goes on all the way down through verse 40. In all these examples, it's the issue of confession. And it's the issue of the fact that they're going to pray, they're going to confess, and the Lord's going to hear them, and the Lord is going to forgive them. I like the way this ends in verse 39. "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." In other words, if it's phony and they're just mouthing the words, then God's going to see through all that. Because he looks upon the heart. But if it truly is repentance and he knows the heart, then he can forgive them. that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our father. So David illustrated it. Solomon taught it. Sadly enough, Solomon didn't follow through on it, but he taught it. It comes up again the same chapter down in verses 46 through 53. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. See, that's all confession is. You are claiming what you've done. You're not crying about it. You're not trying to make excuses for it. You're not like Adam saying, well, it was that woman you gave me. See? What was Adam doing? Well, he was blaming God. It was the woman you gave me. Saying, God, you gave me the wrong woman. You should have given me a better woman, one that wouldn't lead me into this. That's the whole issue of the woman you gave me. It's God's fault. Your fault, God. Why'd you give me that defective model, see? No. Can't blame God for your sin. God didn't give him the wrong woman, gave him the right woman. That's all confession is. They repent and make supplication, and all they state is, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. Just describe what it is. Lord, I did such and such. That's homologeo, to confess, to say the same thing as, to name it. Lord, this is what I did. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. All right? See the issues here. But they're going to return in their heart before they ever return in body from their captivity. Goes on down there to verse 53. All right? And there is the conclusion of the prayer, verse 54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And then he blesses the people. All right, so Solomon taught it. Main point J, Jeroboam was afraid of this very same repentance. Jeroboam was afraid of this very same repentance. Described in 1 Kings chapter 12. He was afraid of it. David illustrated it. Solomon taught it. Jeroboam was afraid of it. Jeroboam was afraid of this very same repentance. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. See, the adversary doesn't want any kind of confession or repentance going on. The adversary doesn't want 1 John 1, 9 to be taught. The adversary is very active today in trying to confuse 1 John. Trying to misinterpret 1 John to make it a salvation passage and totally reject the concept of confession. The adversary today has plugged a message into a ton of churches that says that believers don't sin. And believers don't sin, and believers don't have to confess, and believers don't have to name their sins. Because we're already forgiven when we are saved, and so there's no more need for forgiveness through the aspect of confession, and that's the lie that's filling churches today. And so what do you end up with? You end up with a bunch of believers that never confess, because in their view they never sin, and because they never confess, and they're carnal all the time, and they're never walking in the light, they never bear any divine good production, and Satan just has a field day with it. Had a flight from here to St. Louis once, and I spent that entire flight trying to talk confession with a lady that just could not accept it. Could not accept it at all. She says, no, my sins are all forgiven. I don't have to that happens at salvation. I don't have to confess my sins because I'm already forgiven. And the issue's there. No, the adversary doesn't like it. So, sure, he teaches against it. Turn over to 1 Kings 12. Remember, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was split in two, the judgment upon Solomon for his idolatry. And Jeroboam becomes the usurper here. He becomes the king of the northern illegitimate nation. And while Rehoboam is the king of the two faithful tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the nation that is called simply Judah during the divided kingdom. And as Jeroboam is establishing his reign, he is very uneasy over his position. And as they get divided here in 1 Kings 12, I guess we don't have to read all this because you're familiar, I think, with the event. Verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and went out from there and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return, that is, they will shub, to the house of David. He had a northern kingdom, he had 10 of the 12 tribes, and yet he was worried about losing what he had. Isn't that the way of the world? If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will shub to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. See, he's got a problem. He's got the 10 northern tribes, but he doesn't have Jerusalem. And that's where the temple is. And so he knows that at Passover and at Pentecost and at the Feast of Booths, he knows that three times a year, if they all go to Jerusalem and obey the law like they're supposed to go three times a year, then where are they going? They're leaving his kingdom and going down to Rehoboam's kingdom. He's afraid of that. He doesn't want them walking right. See? For political reasons. So he has a solution. Verse 28, the king consulted. Doesn't say who he consulted. The king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, so he's going to double Aaron's error. Not just one golden calf, two golden calves. If the southern kingdom has one center of worship in Jerusalem, we can do better. We can have two centers of worship in the northern kingdom. The king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And the amazing thing is that Dan was even further away than Jerusalem was. The excuse was, oh, it was too far to go to Jerusalem. But they went even further to go to Dan in order to worship at an idol. Are not the sons of Levi. See, that's another problem. What's he going to do for a priesthood? The Levites and the real priests are down there in Judah, around the temple, the real temple. See, he's got 10 tribes, but Levi didn't have a portion in the land. The Levites are down there, most of them, the ones that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, are down there in Jerusalem. I'm sure the renegade Levites weren't, but we do find some Levites in the northern tribes. And they did have Levitical cities scattered throughout. But he was hurting for a priesthood, so he had to get some non-Levites. And he certainly didn't have any Aaronites. He didn't have any Aaronic priests. They were all in Jerusalem at the temple. So he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. He instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. Where'd he get that from? That's not in the Old Testament, not in the law. And like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. We did an exercise similar to this with the teenagers a while back, where we invented our own religions and talked to Adam Carnegie and the Blair Kids and all the other ones. inventing our own religion, and what are some of the rules of this religion, and what day do you worship, and what do you do for worship, and all kinds of things. And at first, it was real slow. At first, they just didn't know what to say. The whole concept, I think, was eluding them. And then gradually they started to pick up on some of the concepts. They started to build some enthusiasm because we were going around the table, and I think Becky made up a rule, and Sarah made up a rule, and I got around to Walter, and some of these guys made up rules. And then Walter made up the rule that he got to be the high priest of this religion. See, well, he was just the first person to think about it. Nobody else had thought about it, so he made up this rule and thinking, hey, that's pretty neat. And then it's Adam's turn thinking, wow, wait a minute. See, yeah, we can make this up. We can make it be whatever we want it to be. See. And so I think he had something to do with the money. All the money that had to be given by the members that were shared between him and the high priest, he made himself like an assistant priest and some things. Anyway, it was kind of an interesting exercise, but by the end of it, we realized that when you're inventing your own religion, what you're left with is a man-made product. And you're left with something that's totally arbitrary. Why is this? Why do you worship on Thursdays? You know, why do you worship on, you know, whatever day it was that they had set up? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? See, but with the true religion, that is what God has handed down, we do what we do because He commands it, because it's His will, because that's part of His plan and program. That's not up to us, and it's not arbitrary. It's part of His overall plan. So here he is, just making things up. So, okay, yeah, we'll get a couple of golden calves, and we'll set them up here and there, and we'll make up a feast, and we'll do these different things, and we'll grab a bunch of guys and make them priests, and just kind of wing it. All right? And it was a tremendous evil. In fact, all throughout the history of Israel, it's going to be referred to as the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And every one of the wicked kings of Israel is going to be related to pursuing the course of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay? What a slide, though. In three generations, from David to Solomon to Jeroboam. Can you imagine how quickly it goes? That's why it's so vital that we train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, main point K. Redemption calls for repentance. Redemption calls for repentance. Main point K. Redemption calls for repentance. By redemption, I'm talking about salvation now. I'm talking about God who has redeemed His fallen creatures for His own possession. Now notice how far down in the study we have come before we start to introduce a concept of repentance as it relates to the salvation experience. We're a considerable way into the study before we even hinted at repentance as an aspect of the salvation experience. And yet today, there is a tremendous emphasis placed on repentance as a requirement for salvation. In fact, today, the majority of teaching in churches today is centered on repentance has nothing to do with believers at all. Repentance is an issue for the unbeliever to repent and change their ways and get saved. And you can look high and low for believers that have any understanding of repentance as it relates to believers. They think, oh, that doesn't relate to me. I'm already saved. I don't need to repent. Okay? And here again we have it. Because the emphasis in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as far as repentance is concerned, is on the believer. Is on the believer who has fallen away from the faith and needs to have a change of thinking, needs to have a change of direction and turn it back to the Lord. And the application of repentance for the unbeliever in terms of getting saved is a minor part of the Old Testament. As we see it here, and New Testament. As we see it here in Isaiah 44, and we'll see it just to a small extent in the Gospels. Redemption calls for repentance. That is a return to the Lord. A change of direction. Alright, Isaiah 44:22 and Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Return to Isaiah 44:22. Isaiah 44 says, But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. But just notice, it's dealing with God, who is the Creator here, who have made you and formed you from the womb. All right? That's verses 1 and 2. Let me scoot on down now to verse 22. The paragraph starts in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, who does the work of redemption? God does. It's His work. It's His work. And yet there is a command here that volitionally the recipients of this message have to obediently follow or not, and that is the command to shub. That is the command to return. Now the statement of redemption is already done. I have redeemed you. Statement of fact, past completed action, as the explanation for the imperative command to return. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And we have the same thing in our salvation issue. The work of the cross is a completed action. And Christ died for all the sins of the world. And yet, volitionally, every human being must make that choice to place their faith in Christ for salvation. And the ones who fail to do so are not saved. Their sins are forgiven. Atonement has been made. And they're not going to hell because of their sins. Christ paid for those sins just like He paid for my sins and your sins. They're not going to go to hell because of their sins. The imperative is shub, return, repent. Okay? Repent. And this comes back to the issues of creation. Remember, the chapter started with creation. This one here, I have formed you. See, formed you in verse 21, and then redeemed you in verse 22. The restoration to the creation status of perfect. God made mankind perfect. Adam and Eve were saved from the moment they were created. They were perfect. They were never lost until they sinned. And so, the issue here is to return, because we're fallen creatures, and when we get saved, it's thought of, it's expressed here as a return back to the Lord. You understand? We were saved. Unbelievers today, I'm not explaining this very well. Unbelievers today are born that way. Okay? We're born that way. Maybe I can draw a picture. Pictures are worth a thousand words, and my words are falling short here today. Here I'm born. Physically born. At whatever point that happens to be. For me, it was 1969. Alright? But I was spiritually dead until 1973. September of 1973. And here now I become spiritually alive. And this is a return. A return. Now I have never experientially been walking with the Lord, and yet it is called a return to the Lord because by God's design, that's where I belong. By God's design, that's where I belong. And remember, where was I when Adam and Eve were living in the garden and the serpent came along and tempted them and they fell into sin? Where was I? Where were you? Were you there? Were you there? Yes, you were. So was I. We were in Adam. As in Adam, all die. We were in Adam. Just like the Scripture talks about in Hebrews, how Aaron paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Why? Well, because Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and Aaron was in the loins of Abraham. Aaron wouldn't be born for a couple hundred years, 400 years. But nevertheless, Aaron was in the loins of Abraham. Therefore, the book of Hebrews says Aaron paid a tithe to Melchizedek. That's why the Melchizedek priesthood is higher than the Aaronic priesthood, because the greater is served by the lesser. So, understanding that we were in the loins of Adam, as in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. That's why we're all dead in sin, because we were all in Adam. Adam sinned. Through one man, sin entered in the world, and all sinned, and death through sin. The whole concept of Romans chapters 4 and 5 is contained in this concept. So when I get saved, it is a return, but it is a return back to right relationship with God. You see what I'm saying? Why it's termed a return, even though from 1969 to 1973, I never was walking with the Lord. And yet, way back in 4004 B.C., if you like usher's dates, or whatever date system you go by, whenever Adam was around, I was there. In Adam, prior to his fall. So it is, in that sense, a return. And yet it is a volitional issue. It is a volitional issue. When God gives a command, or when God gives an imperative, like He does here in verse 22 of Isaiah 44, when He says return, that is an order. But volitionally, I must express positive volition and submit to that order, and I must accomplish the activity. That's why it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Volitionally, I have to do so. Whether I do or not doesn't change the fact that Christ paid for my sins. But if I do accept Christ as my Savior, if I volitionally believe, then the value of that salvation is imputed. And we understand the concept, at least I trust we do. Let's turn over to Isaiah 55 now and see the similar concept. Isaiah 55 starts off with a ho. I love that. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. It's a beautiful message. It's a message of grace. It's the gospel message in the Old Testament times. If you thirst, come to the waters. We're about to get into John chapter 7 on the last great day of the feast, and he says, everyone who thirsts, come unto me. Talks about the spring of living waters that comes up and pours forth as a river. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Doesn't matter if you have money or not. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, how smart you are, who your parents were. It says everyone who thirsts has the opportunity to be saved. Let's go on down now to verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Okay? This could be either the unbeliever who is first getting saved, or this could be the carnal believer who is returning. But in any event, it is, I believe it is the unbeliever who is getting saved here, because he is called here the unrighteous man. He is called the unrighteous man. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. See, God is near. God is near. Consistent with the teaching in the tomb of the unknown God that Paul had to deal with there in Athens. See, God is near. While He may be found. All right, we'll tackle that. We're at the end of this hour. We'll tackle that at the bottom of the hour when we come back. We'll take some questions and review. Seek the Lord while He may be found. When does that expire?
Mm-hmm.
We'll talk about that. Because if I live to be 96, He can be found for 96 years. If I live to be 33, then He'll only be around to be found for 33 years. How long are you going to live? See, we don't know. While He may be found means that it could be over today if he takes me off this planet, and I may not have a whole lot of time. Anyway, we'll come back to this. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your precious promises. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, returning back to our study following the break. There was a question that had been asked immediately prior to our break as far as the reference to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, as it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord while He may be found." And I'm going to turn over to the book of Acts in the New Testament as this incident reminds me of the message that Paul delivered to the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, he's looking around, checking out the city and seeing what's there, and he uses what he sees to launch him into a Bible study and into the gospel message, actually. And he says in verse 22, "Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are all very religious in all respects.'" Now, they're a bunch of unbelievers, but they're religious. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" See, Athens was very prideful to the fact that they had temples to everybody. They had temples to everybody. They had altars to everybody, so that their city would be safe from all harm because they're offering sacrifices to everybody. And just in case that he might have forgotten a god, or there was one out there they didn't know about, they didn't want to offend him either, so they have this "to an unknown god." But he says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." See, the Lord is the total opposite of every false religion that ever came along. All the false gods had needs. They demanded things. They were angry and they had to be appeased, and you had to give them the offerings and the sacrifices that would please them, whether it was bulls or calves or goats or gold or silver or virgins or whatever it was that you were sacrificing to these gods to somehow appease them. They're all very selfish. They're all very much, they have needs. And Paul turns around and says, you know, God doesn't need anything. We can't give Him anything anyway, and He gives us everything. But he says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Uh-oh. He can be found. He can be found. And even those that are blind can find Him, because He is kind and gracious enough to pierce that veil of darkness and shine the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ upon the minds of these unbelievers so as to allow them to be saved. "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children." He quotes a pagan Greek poet here who was one of the biggest heathens imaginable, but he quotes him because the line was appropriate and it fits with his sermon. So, He can be found. he can be found. Now, how long can he be found? He's given these opportunities to all men because it says, whosoever will may be saved. And yet, does there come a point in which he can no longer be found? Well, obviously, physical death would be one of those points, however long you live on this earth. But even prior to physical death is a point where God delivers over the unbeliever. And Romans chapter 1 talks about this a little bit. Romans chapter 1, in verse 18 and following, with the three times given over. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it's Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So the point of God consciousness, they're without excuse, they have to understand that God exists, and yet they will lie to themselves and refuse to acknowledge it. So, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, when man rejects God, the point of God consciousness, and starts to actively serve idols, they start the process of being given over. And it's three times in this passage. Verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And the issues of homosexuality and lesbianism here in this passage. Verse 28, God, that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. To a depraved mind. So does there come a point in time in which, with this third given over, with a depraved mind, is the Lord still near? The Lord is still near. They can grope and find Him because He's always near. And yet we want to understand that the longer they delay, the harder that's going to get. So that sort of answers the question, but not quite. How long is He here? Well, we don't know. We don't know. As long as I'm still alive, I have the opportunity to confess. It might be my dying day. The thief on the cross pictured that. It might be my dying day, an hour before I'm with Him. And as long as I'm still on this earth, I still have the opportunity. I still have the opportunity. All right, do we have any other questions? Anything else that we want to ask about Tony? You have a question? I'm having a hard time understanding you today, Tony, though. Try to speak up. That's right. We should have a consistent daily relationship with Jesus Christ at all times because He can return at any moment. We've been studying that in our rapture study. While we always want to understand that He is coming, that He is near because He's coming. And the very last promise in all of Scripture at the end of Revelation is, "Behold, I come quickly." And that was 2,000 years ago. And that's the very final promise. That's how Scripture comes to a close. "Behold, I come quickly." And we had best have that in our thinking. All right, let's wrap up the last of the two Old Testament developments. We have point L. Jeremiah delivered a number of great messages on repentance. Jeremiah delivered a number of great messages on repentance. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, the two prophets of the exile. Daniel was also a prophet, but he was not in prophetic office. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets both by gift and office. Jeremiah delivered a number of great messages on repentance. Chapter 3, chapter 8, and chapter 18, just by way of example. Also, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 39 and following. See, while Ezekiel was in exile, telling all the exiles about the imminent fall of Jerusalem and how it was going to happen, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem telling them much the same thing. Jerusalem is about to fall. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy us. Nevertheless, he was continuing to proclaim a message of repentance. And when we stop and consider the what-ifs, God was sending messages of repentance to Jerusalem right up until the very end, right up until the day it fell. telling them to repent. And when you ponder the what ifs, you're left wondering, well, what if they had repented like Nineveh and sackcloth and ashes? The course of Jerusalem's history would have been changed. All right, so you have Jeremiah chapter 3, chapter 8. Let's take a look at a couple of these. Jeremiah chapter 3. The weeping prophet, the old man that had to see Jerusalem come to this. And faithless Israel. We get into verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah, which is something. She was playing the harlot, and the things that are described here, and yet let's see, verse 6. The Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So now you would think that Judah would learn from Israel's failures, like with Aholah and Aholibah in the book of Ezekiel. And verse 8, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Little known passage here in Jeremiah 3 where Yahweh sends Israel a certificate of divorce. Then, because of the lightness of her harlotry, it says in verse 9, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And so the message that follows in verses 11 and following, and yet, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord, I will not be angry forever. See, we've got this human view that says, oh, I can't go back to the Lord, I've done too much. Oh, I can't, He'll never accept me. He'll never forgive me. That's garbage. He will accept you. He already has accepted you. He saved you when you were an unbeliever. He saved you when you were a sinner. So you come to Him now and confess, how much more is He free to do now because you're His child, made righteous in Christ? It's not because you've earned it or deserved it that He accepts you. He accepts you because He's gracious. All He's asking in verse 13, He says, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. What was He looking for when He went and found Adam and Eve in the garden? They were hiding, but He went and found them. Acknowledge your iniquity. What have you done? When He went after Cain, He said, where is your brother? What was He looking for? He was looking for Cain to acknowledge his iniquity. Of course, Cain denied everything. So, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? See? What do you mean by is? Different things. We can deny all sorts of things in those issues. All He wants is to confess, to return, and it says, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. That's all it is. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. All right? He is faithful. There's others. Chapter 8, chapter 18, Lamentations. Let me go to Lamentations, chapter 3. We don't have a lot of time in this short section. Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel. Chapter 3, where Jeremiah thinks of himself as the human pincushion. Because he says in verse 12 that the Lord bent His bow and set me as a target for the arrow. And if I'm the target and God's firing arrows, then He's going to fill me pretty full of them because God's a pretty good shot. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. So if you ever feel like a pincushion from time to time, it's because the Lord's really hitting you. Talks about all these things and the grief that he's going through and how burned that he is by these things. And yet he can remember through all of this that the Lord is faithful. And he says in verse 20, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." One of my favorite hymns in the whole hymn book is "Great is thy faithfulness." It quotes this verse right here, and it comes in one of the most depressing passages in all of Scripture. And he's going through everything and all this. God's out to get him and all these other things, and he's grieving. But he has to put all that aside and say, "Wait a minute. My soul remembers that great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait upon him." We get down a little bit lower here, verses 39 and following. "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" We really don't have any room to gripe or complain about anything. "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven." That's all we do. When we return, we can't make up anything to God. We can't do any penance. That's an evil teaching of Rome. We can't do any penance to atone for or pay for our sins. How evil. Christ said, "It is finished." So he doesn't need my Hail Marys. He doesn't need my deeds of penance. Christ did the work. All I do is lift up my hands in prayer. Lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. "We have transgressed and rebelled." Okay? And the issue here. And then goes on in some things, but this is the concept. Repentance. That's all he's asking for. We've got to examine our ways, examine and probe our ways, and return to the Lord. All right, just like Jeremiah delivered the messages, so does Ezekiel. Ezekiel teaches us that the wicked must be warned concerning repentance by faithful teachers. This is point M, and it's the final point of the Old Testament development. Ezekiel teaches us that the wicked must be warned concerning repentance by faithful teachers. The problem is the pastors today don't want to call sin, sin. And they don't want to warn the people about what they're doing. And we live in the so-called age of tolerance, which is the age of evil. The wicked must be warned concerning repentance by faithful teachers. Because, see, if the shepherd fails to deliver the message, then who does the Lord hold accountable? The shepherd, absolutely. If I got a man in my assembly, I'm saying if, mind you, if I have a man in my assembly that's living in sin and I find out about it, and I don't go and talk to that man and address it with him, then he's not going to come under divine discipline for his adultery. Guess who's going to reap the divine discipline for that man's adultery? So I'm not going to have any part of that. Ezekiel chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. Paragraph actually starts in verse 16. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel.'" Now, it's a passage referring to watchmen over Israel, but we understand that the shepherd's function is also the watchman function from Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, and so we draw the application here for pastors. By the way, we would also draw it for parents. We would also draw it for husbands to their wives. If you have responsibility for provision and protection over somebody else, then this passage applies to you. So if you're a parent and you have shepherding responsibilities over your little flock, alright, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." You're accountable for not giving the message. I'm not saying that he gets off scot-free because he still has his punishment, but you get your punishment too for not delivering the message. I don't want any part of that. But verse 19 says, "Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way," that's shuv, to repent, If you warn him and he doesn't turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, same as verse 18, but you have delivered yourself. The blood is no longer on your hands. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, there again is shub, he's turned away. This time, though, he turned away from righteousness and turned to iniquity. And I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. Loss of reward. He has done righteous deeds. They're not called unrighteous. They were righteous deeds back when he was living as a righteous man. But because he dies under the sin and the death here, his righteous deeds will not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. See, pastors have got to be faithful to teach the Word of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said that I have taught, I have not shrunk away from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. That's why he's able to say that he has washed his hands, that he is innocent in Acts chapter 20. Verse 26 says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. There's no blood on Paul's hands because he has taught the entire Word of God. He has taught the whole counsel of God's Word. As he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's Acts 20, 26. And then verse 27 explains that. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. There are too many pastors these days that are shrinking away, ducking from messages, not talking about something because they don't want to get controversial. They don't want to offend somebody. They don't want to make somebody mad. Oh, no, they're one of the biggest givers in the church. I don't want to get them all mad and leave. And then the giving box suffers. What's your priority? Say. All right. We will come back to this next week and get into the Gospels and the New Testament, find out what the applications of repentance are there, and then return back to the narrative of 1 Samuel and take a look at the end of the life of Saul and his son Jonathan. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise for all that you have done. We thank you, Father, for our Savior, and we pray that today might be the day in which he returns. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.